So let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Yes. Father in heaven, we can come before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We do thank you that you have saved us from our sin. We thank you that you have given us life, eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us love and joy and peace and hope. We thank you that you have given us righteousness and that you are producing in us righteousness. Thankful, Lord, that you're changing us from day to day. And we're thankful that even though you are changing us more and more day by day, yet truly we can take no credit for what you have accomplished in us. We do not boast in that which you have accomplished. We acknowledge that what we have, we truly do have as a gift from your hand. And we do pray that you would more and more accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, in spite of us, we thank you for your great long-suffering and patience towards us day by day. Thank you for your mercy. We're thankful that you direct our steps. And, Father, very often you accomplish things without us, obviously without us even asking or thinking about it. And yet you do hear our prayers. Thank you that you do answer our prayers. And we're thankful that you direct our steps day by day in the paths of righteousness. We do pray that you keep us, Lord, even today, from sin, from being deceived by ourselves and by the world, by the evil one. Pray that you would keep us from all the snares and the traps and pits that Satan would set for the righteous. And we pray that you would give us a discerning heart from day to day, enable us truly to walk in your way faithfully by your grace. We ask that you would accomplish this in us today, and may you be glorified, we pray in Christ. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I have noticeably slowed down here a little bit. Come to chapter 7. Partly just because there's a lot in here and it's kind of, there's a complexity to it. Again, the first half of the book mainly, not solely, but mainly describing or proving that life is vanity. Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, life apart from God, apart from the fear of God, is vain, empty. There is no profit. And quite frankly, from a human perspective, oftentimes it's very painful, very discouraging, very unfair. Well, he proves that in the first half of the book. And the second half of the book is largely then him explaining how we should live in light of that reality. So again, let me read chapter 7. We got down to verse 10 last time, so... So the good name is better than precious ointment and the day of death and the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning it. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men, which are the city. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knows that thou thyself also likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made me upright, but they have sought out many adventures. Well, again, there's a lot in this passage, and just trying to walk through it in a way that kind of with an outline here a little bit. But I want you to observe again, just by kind of review or introduction, as it were, a key word that appears throughout this chapter and really throughout the book, but especially in this chapter, it appears more than any other, I think, it appears in this chapter more than any other chapter in the Old Testament. The word good, tov, or in the Hebrew, tov, which is sometimes translated here better. Good or better is the same word in the Hebrew. As you're reading down through this, constantly the word good or better comes up over and over and over again. And he's answering that question back in chapter 6, verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man in this life? And he's answering that question, what is good for a man in this life? Considering all the vanity, considering that no matter what he does, you know, back in chapter 6, verse 11, no matter what he does, everything adds to his vanity. If he gets more money, if he gets more of this or more of that, whatever, the more he does, the more he adds to his vanity. The longer he lives, the more vanity he has. And so how is a man to live in light of that? And that, so he's answering that question. And I also want you to observe that the two words or concepts that keep showing up, particularly in this chapter, and again throughout the book, but especially this chapter, are the words wisdom and righteousness. And obviously, the way that is good is the way of wisdom, okay? And the way of wisdom, again, what is the definition of wisdom?
Fear of
God. The fear of God, major theme in the book, wisdom, fear of God. So understand, wisdom is fear of God, and fear of God is always produces righteousness, right? The fear of God. So you have these concepts here, and just in a broad way, that's, in a broad way, and in a simple way, that's the answer to his question. How is a man to live? Wisely, in the fear of the Lord, righteously. Keep the commandments. I mean, that is in essence what he's saying. But let us go through the detail. Again, so we saw last time, again, the first six verses here, which I won't go through again, but the first six verses speak of what I would call the foundation of wisdom. And the foundation of wisdom is the man who really has to come to grips with the end, like death. And that's why he says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And he says in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And it's there where he learns to come to grips with the fact that he's going to die. Okay, and it's through this, it says in verse 3 that the heart is made better. I think that is a good translation. Made, the heart is made better. In other words, I think that's the means by which the heart is regenerated. It's the way in which we rise above, as it were, the vanity of this world. And the first mark of that person is that he hears the rebuke of the wise. That is, he hears the word of the Lord. He hears God's rebuke. By the way, that is where all salvation begins. It's when we might say it's to hear the promise of God. But really, before we hear the promise of God, what do we hear?
The rebuke.
I mean, we come to realize we're sinners, and you know, the reason we die is because we're sinners, and we hear the rebuke of the Lord. And this is, again, where the fear of the Lord begins. It is to hear his word and to acknowledge it is true. Now, that's that, I would say, then, in verses 1 through 6 is the foundation of all wisdom. You can't really respond to this world's vanity until you come to that place where you hear the rebuke of the wise. And you won't come to hear the rebuke of the wise until you come to the place of godly repentance, godly sorrow. And that's where all true salvation begins. But then in verses 7 through 10, as we saw last week, then we talked about the dangers that wisdom avoids. And we pointed out these four verses speak of the thing that, the simplest way to think of it is, when we face the vanity of this world, and there are, you know, there are so many scenarios and so many, you know, examples that it's impossible to. But as we face all the reverses in this life, whether it's physical, like sickness and death, whether it's monetarily, whether it's a loss of relationships or loss of reputation or injustice or oppression, or, I mean, the list is endless, right? Of all the things that happen in our life. You know, many lives, not all, many lives start out really well. And, you know, things are going well and everything goes as planned and you think everything is going well. And then you get married and you have children and my job's going well. And then, bam, something happens. Well, yeah, you might get old, but honestly, before that, I mean, one day the husband died. You know, what happened to my dream life? Or get divorced or whatever. You know, you have this, and all of a sudden the dream ends, so to speak. Now, the dream never was there, right? But my point is, what is man's response when he faces this vanity? Mm-hmm. And different people, thank you, mm-hmm. respond differently. But he gives, I think, here four things that we looked at last time, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just to rehearse, you know, these four things really speak of what we naturally do in response to troubles and oppressions and problems and vanity in this life, and even ultimately death. The first one is in verse 7, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. I think this is fundamentally pointing to the temptation for corruption. The old, if I can't beat them, join them, and kind of the idea that, you know, that's the way the world works. And, you know, if I'm going to make my way in the world, I'd rather be among the oppressor than the oppressed. I mean, isn't that how people think? It's survival of the fittest, right? So, hey, you know, if to get ahead, I need to, you know, bend the rules a little bit. We'll bend the rules because that's the way it works in this world. And there's one danger. And, you know, the truly the wise, you know, again, the fear of the Lord will not respond that way. But that is how oftentimes the world responds. The second one is impatient. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The temptation when things go poorly, when things don't go according to our plan and our purpose. You're looking for a bird.
Everybody's watching.
I'm admiring the carpet. Okay. No, I got a pen.
I'll give you a pen.
You need a pen.
I don't see it. There you go.
thank you. Thank you.
So the temptation is to be impatient and to be frustrated with things not going the way I planned. You know, when something comes into your life and all of a sudden it's not what you planned, and all of a sudden, and what's the temptation is to be impatient, to be frustrated. You ever become tempted to be frustrated? The reason you're tempted to be frustrated is because we don't live in a perfect world, because it's a life of vanity. And has a lot to do with expectations. I would say you should not expect everything to go well. You should not expect everything to go as planned, because it most definitely will not. So, you know, if you're, but at any rate, the temptation is to be impatient. Then verse 9, the temptation is to anger. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. There is a temptation to be angry at the events, to be angry at people, to be angry at God, right? A lot of people, even as Christians, right, our temptation is to get angry at, you might say, the secondary causes. The secondary cause is being people, you know, you get angry. And that's a natural response of the flesh. And that's how the world responds oftentimes. You know, when you see all the political corruption and, you know, what do? You get angry. Like, what a waste of time. Don't get angry. It is a waste of time. Now, verse 10 speaks of complaint, right? Here's a temptation. He says, say not thou, what is the cause the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning, thank you, concerning these things. In other words, again, we think of the Israelites in the wilderness. When they were off in the desert and God provided everything they needed, but what was their temptation?
Go back and look back.
Let's go back to Egypt. They were constantly saying, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, it was better back then. The temptation, when things go poorly, when things go wrong, it's kind of like a self-pity. Oh, we wish for those days when everything was good. And where was there ever a day when everything was good?
No.
I mean, it's. But, you know, maybe in comparison to what you have now, maybe things were better. But he's basically saying, again, a wise man, that's not how a wise man thinks. A wise man thinks in terms of what? Today. You have today. Right? You know, you can waste a lot of time worrying about what happened yesterday or what happened yesterday or last year or how things were. But the truth is they're not that. They're what you have today. Right? So here are the temptations that I would say wisdom avoids. Okay? Wisdom avoids corruption, impatience, anger, and complaining or murmuring or discontent or whatever. All of those things. You kind of say, I think we're all tempted to all of those things in some way, shape, or form, and they're all kind of related some way, shape, or form. But some are maybe more prone to one thing than another. But at the end of the day, this is how the world responds to vanity in the world. The rest of the passage, at least, starting in verse 11, I would say speaks of how wisdom then does respond to these things. And verse 11 and 12, I think, is basically explaining the value of wisdom. And he says, I'll just read verses 11 and 12, and then I'll say a few comments here, but wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Let me just say, again, this may be a little confusing, and there might be different translations slightly. Some translations say something like, wisdom is good as an inheritance. Do any translations say that?
It's different.
Now, I'm not going to go into all the, you know, is it this or that, but I'll just say this. What is going on fundamentally in this passage, in these two verses, is a comparison between wisdom and money. And if I can put it this way, as a protection against all the vanity of the world, He says in verse 11, wisdom is good, and I'm going to say as an inheritance. And by it, there is profit to them that see the sun. In other words, wisdom is, he uses the word profit, right? Which is a word, you know, that is common in the book. But the idea here is that wisdom is profitable to them who are living, under the sun. And verse 12 gives the reason why wisdom is good as an inheritance or is profitable. He says, for wisdom is a defense. Now, do your translation say anything else? Wisdom is a
protection.
Protection. It's very literally in the Hebrew, it's shadow. Wisdom is a shadow. But it's the idea of a protection. A protection against what? Against the vanity of this world. And then he compares it to money. He says that money is a defense. Money is a protection. And it's pointing to the fact that, again, the world fundamentally uses money as the great insurance against all the vanities of this world. They always say money can't buy love and all that. But at the end of the day, this is how we think. And isn't this why man constantly is pursuing money? Why do people pursue money so much? I mean, largely security. There are other reasons like prestige and all that, and pleasure or whatever. But at the end of the day, it really is. It says in the Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs. Actually, I think it says it a couple times. Proverbs 10, I think. It says, a rich man's wealth is his strong tower. It's his refuge. Like we say, the Lord is my refuge. The rich man says, my money is my refuge. I mean, that's my insurance against all the vanities of the world, all the vanities that come. You know, this vanity, that vanity. Well, I got a big bank account. And even when it comes to like physical things, I mean, what do we do? I mean, they can afford to go pay the big bucks for the best doctor and go around the world to get the right treatment. Money is their protection. Money is the thing that opens the door. It says also in Proverbs that he that is wealthy has many friends. And, you know, it's true. I mean, you got connections. You got people that can help you, that can grease the wheel, grease the skids, get you in places and help you with things and, you know, network. The more money you have, the more people you know, the more opportunities you have. And these things are a kind of protection against vanities of this world. Again, it's kind of like an insurance. I think it's kind of almost kind of funny how much Americans think in terms of insurance. I mean, we insure against everything that you can imagine. And it's all about protection. It's about protection against law. Like, you know, if you were, yes.
It's almost like an idol that can protect you.
It is, absolutely. Yeah, it is, absolutely. I think of, like, again, if you're a pioneer, back in the days of Wild West, you know, you built your house and burned down, you lost it. You had to start over. And, so we insure against everything. And in a sense, that insurance is more or less money is the great protection against all the vanity of the world. But here he says in the second half of verse 12, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life. And so now he's talking about wisdom as the great, and I use the word value, wisdom is the most valuable thing. It's far more valuable than money. Money does give a kind of a protection. It does kind of give a defense. But at the end of the day, wisdom far exceeds not money because it actually gives life, eternal life. I think that's what he's pointing to. I think some of the commentators almost turned Solomon, I think, into a rationalist or something. But I think he's thinking here of spiritual life. I think he's, remember back to verse 2, where he said, where he talks about going to the house of mourning. He says, regarding the end of all men and the living will lay it to his heart. I think that's talking about the spiritually alive. Where wisdom gives life to those who have it. And it's the only answer to the vanity of the world. Remember what it says in Proverbs 10. It says, if I can find it. Chapter 11, verse 4. That's what I want. Proverbs 11, 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And I think that's in essence what Solomon is saying here. Wisdom gives life, it delivers from death. Remember, it's called, wisdom is called tree of life. Turn to Proverbs 3. this is what, honestly, as an adult, you know, as a parent, you want your children, if you could just, you think that little, I think of little Elise now, that little girl, and say, if I could give her one thing, it would just, if I could help her to see the truth of what Solomon wrote here. In verse chapter 3, verse 13, I love this section. It says, happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. He is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire not to be compared unto her. Notice he always compares it to money. Money is what people think of as the great value, the great protection. And Solomon is saying, no, it's not money, it's wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasant. And I think that's talking about this life. I don't think that's just talking about the future. I don't think that's meaning you're going to get wealthy. But what he's saying is, the ways of the Lord are pleasant ways. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And then verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that laid hold upon her. To them that laid hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. I think that's in essence what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. Wisdom gives life. Wisdom is far superior to rubies, gold, silver, stocks, gold, whatever. And I'll turn for a minute again to chapter Proverbs 8. Again, same thing. Verse 32, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise. Again, so here's the rebuke of the wise, right? Hear instruction and be wise. Use it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door. For whoso finds me finds life. This is context. Remember, this is wisdom personified. Wisdom is saying, whoso finds me, wisdom, finds life. And shall obtain favor of the Lord. This is the key to overcoming all that. This is the key to living. Now, of course, you know, Proverbs 8 is probably pointing ultimately to who? Who is wisdom personified? Christ. All wisdom is in Christ, Colossians chapter 2, and so forth. You know, he is the, if you have Christ, right, you have wisdom. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have life. and you shall obtain favor. Favor is grace of the Lord. And then verse 36. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. You will either embrace Christ, you will either embrace God's wisdom, or you will embrace death. Every time I think of that verse, it reminds me of Halloween decorations. You know, they love death. Why do you love that stuff? I don't get that. But when you reject Christ and reject life, that's what you're shut up to, right? Going back to Ecclesiastes 7. So he says, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. And so he's pointing to the need of wisdom, the value of wisdom. Again, he then, in verses 13 and 14, speaks of what I would say is the expression of wisdom. And really, I would say chapter or verse 13 down to verse 22, really, this whole section I would classify as the expression of wisdom, particularly, again, in view of the vanity of this world and the vanity in this world. Verses 13 and 14 speak of our response to the things of this world, to the vanity of this life, to all the oppression, to all the difficulties, to all the corruptions, to all the losses and reverses. And I want to emphasize that verses 13 and 14, I think, are in contrast to those dangers he spoke of in verses 7 to 10. Instead of corruption, impatience, anger, and murmuring, here's how you should respond to these things. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made in the day of prosperity? Be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man would find nothing after. So he begins by giving us the word consider. The word consider is really to what?
Meditate.
Ponder.
Meditate.
Think. Think on the work of God. Now this is what, when you go back to verses 7 and 10, this is what all those people reject. They don't think about God's work. They don't think about God's plan. They don't think about God. They think about their own circumstances and their own situation. But he says here, this is what wisdom does. It considers the work of God. And then he makes this amazing... amazing statement. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? What is he saying there?
The only one that can straighten out your life is God.
The only one can straighten out anything, right? Yeah. Is God, right? So what he's really telling you to do here, I think, in a nutshell, is stop banging your head against the wall. Because that's what people do, isn't it? They get all in a tizzy about everything that comes along. You know, every frustration, every oppression, they get upset, they get angry, they get depressed, they get this. And it's like, stop. Who's in charge of them? Now, what does it mean that God made something crooked? By the way, he references this at the very beginning of the book in Ephesians or in Ecclesiastes 1:15. He says, this is one of the reasons he came to the conclusion that all is vanity. He said, that would just work. It would make it straight. You ever tried to pick a branch out here that's like this and try to straighten it? Good luck with that, right? You can't do it. He made it crooked. Now, what is he saying about life's problem?
He's the only answer.
But even more than that, he designed it. When it says that he made crooked, now I want to be clear, He's not saying that he made man wicked, because he says very plainly at the end of this chapter, verse 7 or 29, he says, I have found that God has made man upright. God made man upright, right? But he's not saying that God made man wicked. But what he is saying is that why are things the way they are?
That's the way he means.
We live in a fallen world, for one.
I mean, we're under the curse. Who put the curse on man? God. Why did he do it? Because of sin. But the point is that we can't make this crooked world straight. We can't solve all the problems because we're under the curse. There's only one that will take that curse away, and that is Christ. He will make it straight one day, but he's the only one that can. Now, this again, not to beat a dead horse. This again. The whole political thing and the whole social justice thing, and we're going to solve all the world's problems. We're going to make everything better. We're going to make this a better world. It's a pipe dream. For this simple reason, man is sinful.
We just tend to treat the symptoms and not get a cure.
Exactly, that's the problem. There's only one. Not to get it, but there's only one. Sure, and that is that God must change the human heart. He doesn't save society, he saves people, which is why we preach the gospel and not the social gospel. Whatever man does to make us a better place, it's all extremely superficial. It's not changing anything. We're just going from one form of corruption to another form of corruption. When the government changes, we're just going from one form of corruption to another form of corruption. And are there some governments that might be better than other governments? Probably along the way. That the truth is, there's corruption in all of them. Mm-hmm. And they're all going in generally the same direction. Why? Because man is going in that direction. You know, as I said before, you know, we are advancing technologically. But that's not advancing. We are utterly going into chaos when you're talking about psychologically, spiritually, morally, as a people. We are becoming like apes. We're worse than apes. We're becoming like pigs. Bigger than apes.
Yes.
We're advancing. We're advancing technologically. I'll tell you what we're advancing is control, being controlled, being manipulated. That's what we're being advanced. It's unbelievable the power of, again, social media and media to control and manipulate our culture, particularly, but really all of it. It's kind of sober. Listen, we live in an utterly corrupt world. The only thing that will change that is when Christ returns, he will judge the wicked, he will deliver the righteous. And so we must stop and consider the work of God, which is, I think, largely stop and consider the plan of God. By the way, one of my favorite subjects. This is why eschatology is so important. You understand where the church is going right now? And I say the church, I mean the evangelical church, but really the church at large. It is largely because it doesn't understand the work of God. It doesn't understand the plan of God. And that's why it's caught up in all these other things. It's because they have a misunderstanding of what is supposed to take place at this age. What is happening right now in this world, in this age, what the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. It is not to change the world. It is not to bring the kingdom of God to earth. It is not to straighten out what's crooked. That's not our role. We can't. What we are called to do is call individual people to Christ, right? Edify and build up the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. That is the call. Now, that has everything to do with eschatology. Not to go on about it a little. Here's what's happening. There's this kind of like this movement that just generally takes place. It's kind of like a funnel. Go from a biblical eschatology to to what I would call historic premillennialism, which gets totally rid of Israel. And then that moves on to amillennialism. And then that eventually ends up, and we're seeing it today very rapidly, to postmillennialism. You know what postmillennialism is? Postmillennialism is the idea that we, as the church, will bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to make things better to such a degree that after a while, the world's going to hear, we're going to gradually get better and better, and eventually we're going to usher in the kingdom. And we're going to usher in this utopia, and then Christ has come. That's postmillennialism. Now, that's the complete opposite of what the Bible said. But that's where eschatology is rapidly going in our church, because they reject the biblical eschatology. Now, why is that important? My point is here. We can't make straight what God has made crooked.
They're getting ready for the Antichrist.
Yes, absolutely. They're playing into the hands of Antichrist. One of my favorite things to say is the evangelical church is becoming an instrument, it really is an instrument, in the hands of Antichrist system to bring an Antichrist system. That's what we're seeing. That's Rick Warren, the whole peace plan. That's exactly what it is. It is the Antichrist system. The church is being harnessed as a means by which this unity is coming about. It's in the name of Christ.
Yeah. According to the post-millennialist,
yes,
we're living now in the millennium.
Yeah. No. Amillennialism teaches that. So amillennialism says we are in the millennium right now. Amillennialism says Christ will come at the end of this age. After that, it's just the eternal state. The postmillennialist says we are gradually bringing in the kingdom, and then at the end, there will be a utopia. And it's called the kingdom of God. We bring it in by, well, preaching the gospel, getting involved in social justice, you know, bringing about world peace, getting involved in the government, kind of taking over the government, infiltrating everything, making it better. And then we eventually bring about this utopia by applying biblical principle to the world. And then we'll bring in this world of peace and millennium, the kingdom of God. And what most people don't realize is that actually what they're bringing in is not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Satan. Mm-hmm. It will be the unity that is the kingdom of Satan. And this is what, I don't want to get off.
It's like dressing up a pig, you know?
It's worse than that. I once had a friend, a good friend, who told me, and it struck me strange when I first heard it, but then it made sense. It totally makes sense to me now. I'm saying the same thing. Years ago, he said, post-millennialism is the apostasy. Mm-hmm. That is the whole world. Well, I wasn't planning to talk about this, but the whole world is moving toward this place of total unity. It's a unity of thought, a unity of religion, a unity of politics, a unity of economics. It's a one world. It's one world. The whole world is working toward this unity. And it's part of, quite frankly, central to this whole idea is the theory of evolution. We are progressing. We are moving toward this point that we will all be one. You know, it's nothing new. I mean, in the hippie days, it was called the age of
Aquarius.
The new age is when we get away from all our wars and we're done with all that. And we're going to come to this place of love and unity and peace. We'll all get along. And it's being accomplished through mysticism and through churches. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Church of Jesus, the ostensible church, is being used as an instrument to bring this unity. And, there's a lot to say about that.
This postmillennialism, is this something that the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that the same thing that they talk about?
No.
Well, I will say it this way. All the religions of the world, in one way or another are working toward this utility. You know, again, they might define it differently or whatever, but at the end of the day, they all the religions of the world are under whose governance?
Satan.
And what is Satan's purpose?
Take as many people as he can.
Well, I was going back to Isaiah 14. I wasn't playing. But if you go back to Isaiah 14, when Satan fell, what was it that he said?
Like that.
Yeah.
Said, I will set my
throne.
What's throne?
Place of ruling.
Sovereignty. I will set my throne in above heaven. I will be like the Most High. And I believe what Satan is working towards is a world that submits to him and that exalts him.
That's blatant revelation.
Absolutely. Revelation 13 is the high point of that kingdom. And everything in the world is working towards that day when the world will worship, literally, worship Satan, and will submit to his authority. Now, the bizarre thing is, and the unexpected thing is, and yet it's not really, because I think the New Testament speaks of this, not the deal, but the church, the false church, the apostate church, will be one of the main instruments through which this will come. Now, that's scary. But if you understand that, you understand what's happening in the church. That's the mysticism. When you understand the nature of the New Age movement and the one world system that's coming, you understand how the church is being consciously used as an instrument to bring that about, bring about that unity.
And when you don't agree with that unity forming, it always leads to violence.
Yes. Yeah, well, eventually Satan, the only way that ultimately Satan can bring about that unity is force. Ultimately, right?
Isaiah 14, verse 12.
I think. I don't know the exact 12 yet, but it's Isaiah 14. All right. All that to say, we are not, listen, to come back to it here, we are not here to solve all the world's vanities and oppressions. Listen, if you think that way, that I'm here to solve everything, you will find yourself working what? Against God. Honestly, you find yourself working against God. By the way, I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to, you know, if your washing machine breaks down, by all means, fix it, okay? If you're sick, by all means, go to the doctor. I'm not saying we should be passive. What I'm saying is you can't allow the things of this world and the troubles of this world and the oppressions and the unfairness and the injustices of this world, you can't let those make you angry, get you frustrated, because, listen, we are in a fallen world that is under the curse of God. And no one can straighten it, and we can't straighten it out either individually or collectively. There's only one that can straighten it out. It's God. And the sooner we get that down, the happier we will be. We will have peace. What happens, and I see this talk about it politically, but this happens in relationships. It happens in marriages. Like, you're trying to change the other person. Stop trying to change the other person. You can't.
Yeah, absolutely no way.
And if you think I have to change this, you're just going to be frustrated or angry or depressed.
And only God can.
Now, and so what do you do in these situations? Whatever they
are. Amen.
Well, even before that,
except
you bow the knee. You bow the knee. And submit. Again, it doesn't mean you're passive in life. It just means you begin with the fact that you know, this is the Lord's plan, not mine. And, you know, you have to start there. Mm-hmm. And until you start there, you're going to end up in one of those other categories, right? So notice what he says then in verse 14. I think this is what happens. When you understand that this world is crooked, and it's crooked because of sin and because of the curse that God has placed on man, and there's nothing that we can do to undo that, right? We can't. By the way, that is what man is trying to do from the fall. Man has been trying to get back to the Garden of Eden without God, without repentance, without submitting to him, without acknowledging him. They want to undo the curse. I mean, that's in essence what man is trying to do. They're trying to get back to the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect. There was no death. There was no sickness. There was no pain. There was no loss. There was no sorrow. Everything worked perfectly. That is what man is trying to do. But he's trying to do it without God. And he will be utterly frustrated because God's just up there watching him.
Laughing.
You know, you won't repent. And the more they try, the worse it gets. And this is man's condition. And this is, I think, what Solomon is saying when he says several times in the book, he says, this sore travail has God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I mean, they're just running on the gerbil wheel. They refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to bow the knee to God. And they just end up becoming more miserable.
They're good.
And yeah, exactly. So now notice verse 14 then is what happens when we actually consider the work of God and we come to grips with the fact that we can't change things. He says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Now, the temptation is in the day of adversity is to complain, be angry, be frustrated, or be corrupt. But he says in the day of adversity, consider. No, consider. Consider. Think. God also has set the one over against the other. Notice who has set who has brought in the day of adversity? God. To the end that man should find nothing after. Now, that's an interesting way to say it. What does he mean, man shall find nothing after? Why does God bring in adversity to our lives?
Increase your faith.
That's true. That is true. And that's part of this. But what does he mean by that man should find nothing after?
Once you're dead, you don't
depend on him.
Say it again.
To show you that you should depend on him.
Not should, but
will.
Must. I would say that the point of adversity in our lives, again, is to, in essence, to shut us up to God. So that our hope would be in God, not in the thing we're going. In other words, what's our temptation? If everything goes well, what do we do? We put our affections on what? Well, not just that things are going to go, not only things are going well now, but what? Things are going to go well tomorrow. Like, my hope is that things are going to improve and I'm going to get better. I'm going to get wealthier. I'm going to get healthier. I'm going to live long. I'm going to enjoy life. And what does adversity have a way of doing? It humbles us. It shows us that, you know what? I might not have tomorrow. And tomorrow might be miserable. And so the point of it is for us to look to him and find our help, our portion, our everything in God. Not in my wife, not in my husband, not in my children, not in my pleasant life, not in my good health. You know, I'm all for good health, but honestly, as a culture, we are so consumed with food and exercise, and it's like, look, you're going to die. I mean, it's okay. I mean, okay, take care of your body. Eat healthy. Okay, I'm all for that. But honestly, relax. You're going to die. You're going to die from touching a chocolate chip cookie. It's okay. You don't need to eat the whole bag, but you know what? You can have a chocolate chip cookie, and it's okay. Listen, we are so consumed with things in this world. And adversity has a way of like bringing us to reality that there's only really one thing that matters. And that is that I know the Lord. And so this is why, and you say, how do you come to this? You really won't come to this place, honestly, in life, unless the Lord brings adversity. I mean, that is how God brings. Now, it's not a guarantee. I mean, are there people that have all kinds of adversity and never come to Christ? Absolutely. Some people, the more adversity they get, the more angry they get. The more adversity they get, the more depressed they get. But is it true that when God works in a heart, he often works in it through adversity? He brings us to that place where we see life is really empty. Life is think. I need, and it causes you to seek the Lord. That's what adversity is meant to do, and that's why God brings it.
Yeah. I'm just thinking of Moses and leaving Egypt, and how many times God brought adversity. I mean, he could have had the Egyptian army get lost in a death storm, but instead he shows him, I'm going to take you, I'm going to perform miracles to protect you. I'm going to feed
Correct.
You. I'm going to do everything.
It's the way God works. He brings the adversity to show his love for us and his power and his goodness. In fact, in a psalm, speaking of Egypt, in the psalm that says that God actually caused the Egyptians to turn themselves against Israel to oppress them. Say, well, was that the Egyptians' wickedness? It was. But it was in God's providence. He turned the Egyptians against Israel so that they oppressed them, so that he would deliver them. God is in charge here, right?
A comforting part is for the believer that the Lord causes all things to
yes.
for good.
And that is the test of faith, right? Faith received that. And says, even though things are bad here, and even though I wouldn't have chosen this trial, you know, you don't choose your trials. You know, you don't make a list of the trials you're okay with. You can bring this report. But he brings them, the one you would least choose is the one he brings. And the one, he comes in the most inconvenient time. You know, it comes when you're not strong. It comes when you're, you know, why? Because it's all meant for our good, but it's also meant to try our hearts, to test us, and to draw us unto him.
I think reading Job, the conversation between Job and God really states everything, you know,
yes.
and puts you in perspective, especially at the ending where Job says, you know, I'm stopping, I'm putting my, and he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Mm-hmm. It's who we are.
Yes. And I find it interesting there, Job, at least at that point, as far as we know, he didn't have an answer to his question.
Right.
Like he still didn't, as far as we know, he still didn't know what happened there back to chapter 1 and 2. He didn't know why all these things came upon him, but he came to the place where he saw the Lord and said,
yeah.
You win. Yeah. It's submission. Yeah. It is true. There are a lot of actually parallels in Ecclesiastes to Job and some of the things that are said. But yeah, that's a good point. So if you consider then and I just want to go back to the beginning of the verse for a minute. It says, in a day of prosperity, be joyful. I think this is taking us to what he has said already many times. You know, in light of the vanity of this world, what is it good for a man to do? He says it many times in different ways. It's eat and drink, enjoy the good of his labor. Again, this isn't a self-indulgent live it up because tomorrow I die. This is a being content with what God has given you and rejoicing in what God has given you. I think there's a very important balance to be maintained for a believer that balance between like enjoying the good things that God has given you and being content with those things, not living for those things, but being content. Like, you know, God has given me a lovely wife, and you know, I don't go around despising that. I mean, you enjoy a godly wife or a godly husband or whatever. You enjoy that, and that's a good thing. It's a blessing. You know, he's given me good health, and I'm thankful for that. You say, rejoice in that. Be thankful for that. But you know what? If he takes it away, that's okay. He has every right to do that. And don't complain and don't get angry. When he does take things away or withholds things, consider. God's purpose is for you to look to him and not to these things. And the surest way to blessing in this life is to continually come back and acknowledge him. Whether you're in a great place of blessing, whether you're in a very difficult place, wherever you are, you go back and you set your affections on him. And that's the surest way through life, and that is through wisdom. And that is the way you can have joy in every circumstance, whether you have much or whether you have little. And this is what Paul learned. He learned to be content, whether he had much or whether he had little. And this is what wisdom does. It sees everything as from the sovereignty of God and trusts him in it. Now that leads to verse 15, but I'm going to stop there for sake of time. If you have a comment,
what should you consider? I mean, why it could be that God's doing this, or why it could be that you bought this on your. What are you, David, versus to consider? What are you supposed to consider?
Well, I think it's consider that God has set the one over against the other. That's what you're supposed to consider. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Then he has colon in my Bible. Colon, this is what you're to consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after. I think the idea is there is, again, when you have adversity and you realize you're not guaranteed to tomorrow. No one can tell me how, I mean, I could die today and I might not even have tomorrow. Now, adversity has a way of bringing us to reality, you know, it's not about mañana. It's not about, you know, trying to build up so that tomorrow I have this. It's living each day, putting my treasure in things eternal, because I might not have tomorrow. You know, it's amazing. A lot of people sick right now. It's amazing how a little virus can just take you down. Just like that, you're down. And, you know, I remember when I had vertigo, you know, several years ago, and I was going to the hospital, and Grace was taking me to the hospital, and I thought I was dying. I really did. I don't know if I had a heart attack or whatever. I mean, I'm usually pretty healthy, but I was like, my world was literally spinning. And I was nauseous, and I was like, man, I thought, man, I'm having a heart attack or something. I didn't know what it was, but I was like, I'm dying. And, you know, it's amazing how quickly. You can be healthy, feel good, and tomorrow you're gone. And the point of adversity is to remind you.
It's not fragile we are. Sorry.
Yeah, no.
It's fragile we are, and we can't do
it. We're fragile. Again, it takes us back to the beginning of the passage. Like, you know, taking us back to coming to grips with death and coming to grips with the fact that is our end. And there's only one thing that matters. You know, hearing the review of the wash. So whatever the cause, whatever the secondary cause, you know what I mean by secondary cause? What's the primary cause? The primary cause of everything.
God.
God is providentially overall. When something comes into your life, say you're treated unfairly, someone does something to you, say someone rips you off, say someone takes you, thieves you, rips you off, takes all your money, what's the secondary cause? This isn't a trick question.
That's just weird.
If the primary cause is God, the secondary cause is that person in that particular case. That person that ripped you off is the secondary cause. Was it his wickedness?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. He was wicked. He made us. He was. But our temptation as people is to get angry at the secondary cause. The secondary cause is the thing that immediately brings us pain and immediately causes us trouble. We get angry at that. We say, "Oh, I get angry, or get frustrated, or get depressed." But in essence, what Solomon is saying is to look back behind the secondary causes, the primary cause. It is God who brought this into my life so that I would seek him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you understand that, it totally revolutionizes the way you view problems, trials, and setbacks. Because they're from God. They're from God. Don't get angry at the second cause. Don't get frustrated at the second cause. And when you get angry at the second cause, what are you kind of getting angry at?
God.
And that's why he says, consider the work